Think of the Christmas story. There are many actors on the stage, right? You have Zechariah and Elizabeth. You had Joseph, and then you had the person who plays the central role. Well, not quite the central role, but one of the leading actors, right? Mary, actresses. And then you have godly Simeon and Anna and their prophecies. You have the wicked King Herod. You have the Magi. We don't know their names. We don't even know how many there were. There was no innkeeper, though, right? And then who did I leave out? The shepherds, right? We don't know their age. We don't know their names. We don't know their story, the rest of their life. I was thinking, wouldn't it have been something if you things turned out a little different and you read in your Bible and it mentioned something, someone named Levi, who was one of the shepherds who saw Jesus at the time of his birth and he came to salvation. Well, we don't know that either. But they had an amazing, amazing experience. So turn now to Genesis chapter 35. We'll say more about the shepherds a little later. God's speaking to Jacob, and he says in verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body, his descendants. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. These were called standing stones, which recalled great events in the lives of a person or of a nation or of a people. And he poured a drink offering on it. And he poured oil on it. So in other words, he consecrated it to the Lord as a sacred place. It was really holy ground. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard or difficult labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. He really was the son of promise. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. That was, or is, Bethlehem. Ephrath is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. In other words, to the time of that writing. Genesis 35:19. It says, and Rachel died, recounting what we just read, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And then verse 20, and Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then Genesis 48:7, and as for me, when I came to Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, for there was yet but a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. Same thing that he said before. We have anybody here named Rachel? I don't think so, right? Rachel. Rachel was a shepherdess. And her name meant ewe, E-W-E, meaning a female sheep. People were often named after the occupations that they had. In biblical times, Bethlehem covered a much greater area than does present-day Bethlehem. And there was a place there called the Tower of the Flock in that area. Now, in Hebrew, Ephrathah is Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Magadan or Magdalene in the New Testament is the New Testament spelling of the Hebrew Migdal Eder. And years ago, archaeologists discovered the remains of columns. Magdalene, the town of Magdalene, was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And they discovered the remains of columns which they believed formed the part of a tower at Magadan. And we know from the scripture that that towers played a strategic role in ancient times and even beyond ancient times. They were outposts, lookouts for the defense of cities, for wells, the protection of flocks, and even of commerce where goods were stored. Many were built as part of the fortifications of towns. They were built at the corners, and the gates of the city were attached oftentimes to those towers. They were, in essence, military towers. But when you think about a tower, it pictures an elevated place. I mean, if you've gone to the San Diego Zoo, right, in the parking lot, and you've seen those towers there. Maybe you can go down to Broadway Mall now, and you can see the El Cajon Police Department has a kind of a homemade type of a tower just to watch the lots for theft. But the towers were elevated places from which a flock that was grazing in the field could be monitored, as does a shepherd his sheep or a farmer guarding his crops. From who? From raiders, from animals. Mark 12:1 says, "And he began, Jesus, to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it, a defense about it, just some bushes and things of that sort. And he dug a place for the wine press, and he built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So the tower was the observation place. We also know from Scripture that in figurative language, towers are used to speak of places of refuge or a defender. Psalm 61 verse 1. I love this verse. "Hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer." How many times have you prayed that? When you really had no answers, you really had nobody to go to who could really help. They couldn't really change the situation. So you're completely dependent upon the mercy of God. And what do? "Hear my cry, O God." That means a prayer from deep within your heart. That's what a cry is. "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed." Have you ever been there? Has your heart literally ever been overwhelmed? I'm certain it has. Life is overwhelming. It is completely overwhelming. People cannot cope with it. They try all sorts of substitutes to find some place of refuge when they're overwhelmed. Some place that they can go to. Sometimes for some people it's alcohol, for some people it's drugs. Many people can't cope with it at all and they take their life. But what do we do? What does the Christian do when they're overwhelmed? "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Listen, the rock is higher than everyone else too. So when you can't go to anyone else, you go to the one who's higher above everyone else. "Lead me to a rock that is higher than I." And here's the history of the Christian. Looking back, maybe you've put up some of your own standing stones in life. Maybe not literally, but figuratively. You can look back to those times when you were overwhelmed and when you were going through difficult circumstances. And what do you say as you look back? "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Life is overwhelming. Life is filled with enemies. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Jehovah God, the righteous runneth into it and is what? Safe. This is our place of safety. We are guaranteed no safety in this world. We are guaranteed that there is no absolutely secure place. Our place of safety is the Lord. Now, Ephrath, some say it means ash heap. That doesn't sound too good. I like the root that says it indicates a place of fruitfulness. Bethlehem, which is Ephrath, means what? House of bread. Now put those two together. Place of fruitfulness and the house of bread. Jesus was born in what? Bethlehem. He is the bread of life. Jesus said that if you dwell in me and my word dwells in you, you will bear forth what? Bring forth what? Much fruit. Jesus' life, as compacted as it was incredibly fruitful. And he wants us to be fruitful. You know the great prophecy of Micah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Micah 5:2, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, the small little hamlets, the small little villages, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, the one who will rule in Israel one day is the eternal God. Now, in connection with this prophecy, look in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days, and this is the second coming passage, this is not a rapture passage. In the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. That speaks of dominion or power. And it will be exalted above the hills, and people will flow into it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, or out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It speaks of Christ's return to earth to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And it says in the next verse, and he will judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. During the tribulation period and leading up to the second half of the tribulation, we read that there will be wars and what? Rumors of wars, and the history of mankind is the history of warfare, nation against nation. But Jesus says, God says there's going to come a time when that will not be the case anymore. They will not learn war anymore. But verse 4, but they will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and nobody will make them afraid. That pictures security, a place of refuge. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I don't think that means that people are going to be worshiping whatever God they want. I think it's speaking about the fact that people who had prior to this worshiped gods of their own choosing will now walk forward to Jerusalem and they will worship the Lord. We'll walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, in other words, is lame, wounded, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that is afflicted. Now, I'm going to put up on the screen here Micah 4:7. I will make her that is halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them. And it says, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the desire of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. A kingdom, right? And if you have a kingdom, what must you have? A king. Even this first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, Mark Bailey, who's written a really good book on the culture of New Testament times and some of the Bible stories as they relate to the culture of the times. And, you know, cultural context in Bible interpretation is incredibly important. I mean, we pay attention to words. We go beyond words. We look at paragraphs. We look at book divisions. And, you know, we do, you know, our analysis grammatically and all of those things. But the cultural context is very, very important to understanding of the scripture. And he says Micah 4:7 and 8 is a clear messianic prophecy of the coming earthly kingdom when Jesus Christ will reign over Jerusalem forever. And he quotes that verse again, the lame I will make a remnant, and those that were cast off. In other words, it's talking about those that were in exile at that time. I'm going to make them a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And in Romans, when you get to Romans chapter 11, we see that the Redeemer is going to come to where? To Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. But he quotes this in his statement here, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, or he shall come. And then the former the dominion is going to come and kingship to the daughter of Zion, which means they're going to be exalted. And he makes this statement, in this passage, which was given as Israel was going into exile, God assured them that he will still fulfill his kingdom promises to Israel in the latter days. The latter days. The promised coming of the kingdom was guaranteed by the coming of the king. Ironically, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are connected. Both of them were called the city of David. David was born in Bethlehem and ultimately reigned in Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and will run one day reign from Jerusalem. But it mentions in Micah 4 and then Micah 5, the Tower of Adar is the correct pronunciation. And it's mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned in ancient and latter writings. Jerome, 340, I think I put these on your notes, says that the Tower of Adar was 1 Roman mile from Jerusalem. So it was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Eusebius located it 1.18 miles to the east of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem. And Alfred Edersheim, in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Book 2, Chapter 6. Now, none of these are scripture, but he says, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. That the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. The Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks, which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but it lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. Then he cites a passage in the Mishnah, Shekalim 7:4, Jewish commentary, leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. Thus, Jewish tradition, and again, we mark it down, it's tradition, in some dim manner apprehended the first revelation of the Messiah from the Migdal Eder. the tower of the flock, where shepherds watch the temple flocks all year round. Of the deep symbolic significance of such a coincidence, it is needless to speak. Then Cooper Abraham says, Migdal Eder is mentioned by the Jewish Targums, is translated the anointed one of the flock of Israel. The Targums, which were written in the 1st to 7th century, are Hebrew Aramaic translations of portions of the books from the Hebrew Bible. Targum Yonatan, cited by Rabbi Monk, paraphrases Genesis 35:23 and Micah 4:8. He spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And then it adds the commentary, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of the days. He also says, Abrams, that the shepherds there were men who were specifically designated to select the burnt offerings in the temple. They were the ones who would assess the lambs to see if they were any blemishes, tears, or spots on them. They'd be disqualified, and they would attend to their special care as befitting such an objective. He goes on to say the Tower of the Flock was used for birthing ewes and the surrounding fields where the shepherds grazed their flocks. These shepherds customarily kept their flocks outdoors 24 hours a day, every day of the year, but they would bring the ewes in to the Tower of the Flock to deliver the lambs where they could be cared for. And then he says, quite dogmatically, it was this place that Joseph took Mary. Now, the Bible does not say that. There are also a lot of these writers citing from different sources, but I cannot find the sources, say that in the Tower of the Flock, the baby lambs that looked like they would be good for sacrifice, they didn't want them to get bruised or hurt in any way, so that the shepherds in the Tower of the Flock would wrap those little baby lambs in swaddling clothes. In other words, they keep them from thrashing about and hurting themselves. Again, we do not know that. We do know that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which was the custom of that time for newborn babies. It gave them security, and it was just something that they did. We do know that he was placed in a manger, which really is a feeding trough for animals, not like a manger like we typically picture. We do know that there were shepherds out in the fields that night, that time, and the angels appeared to them. And what is interesting is they were given a sign that they would find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough for animals. And I thought about this. That's all they were told. How did they know where to go in all the area of Bethlehem? The Magi had a star that shined the Shekinah glory of God and right over the house where Jesus was, but that was years later. How did those shepherds know exactly where to go? So the idea by some is, especially in Messianic Judaism, is that these were the shepherds that were grazing out in the fields beyond, and when the angel appeared to them and told them, you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, they knew where to go. They knew to go to the Tower of the Flock. Doesn't answer all the questions. The other competing idea, which I lend more credence to, is that Jesus was not born in, like we traditionally have him pictured in our manger scenes. He was born in the home of a relative. Joseph went to be taxed with Mary to the city of David. He was of the lineage of the house of David. And he would no doubt have looked for lodging among one of his own family. But the scripture says that there was no room for them in the inn. And that word for in there is not the word in the Greek text for a commercial inn, like a Motel 6. Now, I suppose they could have had some sort of a primitive campsite set up there because people were coming, and maybe you could pay money to get a campsite, and there would have been a wall of some sort around it, you know, made of whatever sticks and stones, and they give you a place in there, and they provided food for your animals and shelter for you and food for you. It's some primitive type of a campsite lodging that possibly could have happened. But the Bible says that there was no room for them in the inn. Not the old story of the mean old innkeeper. Get out, we're filled, you know. But the Greek word is the same word found in Matthew 26:18, where Jesus was told his disciples to go, where he was going to have the Passover, and you'll meet such and such a man, and he will have an upper room. And it means guest room. It's the Greek word kataluma. So the story goes that Jesus and Mary, Joseph, could not find a place for them in the inn, the kataluma, the guest room of the house of one of his relatives. Now, the homes were typically one story, and they had a large guest living room slash combination guest room, but there was no room for there. So they gave them a place which was a little bit lower than the house, but attached to the house, and it's where the animals would be brought in at night. And they would bring the animals in there at night so that through the heat of the animals it would provide some warmth for the house. And there on the floor, which is actually part of the guest room, but on the floor the animals could reach up and there would be two little mangers cut into the floor. And that's what they would feed from. So the idea is that Jesus was, they had no room for a guest in the main guest room. So they gave him that little room there where the animals were typically brought into, which would have been very warm for Mary and Joseph at that time. And that Jesus was placed in one of those little mangers, those feeding troughs for the animals, not in the stable. William Thompson, the longtime Presbyterian missionary in Lebanon, Syria, and Palestine, very familiar with these matters, wrote in 1857, "It is my impression that the birth actually took place in an ordinary house of some common peasant, probably a relative, and the baby was laid in one of those mangers, which are still found in the dwellings of farmers in the regions." They still have homes for this. I remember here one time speaking with Patrick Marsh. Some of you know Patrick Marsh. He's the one who designed the Creation Museum and the Ark. He designed exhibits and museums all over the world. Incredibly talented person. He just recently died from COVID, which is really sad. I mean, he was instrumental into even the plans of the future of Answers in Genesis. But I can remember talking with Patrick here. And it was after I had come back from Israel. I was talking to him. We were talking about Israel. And he says, you know, Israel's great. He says, and he's been all over the world. He said, but if you really want to know what Bible times were like and how people lived, go to the remote villages in Egypt. He says, it's just like they lived in Bible times. Amen. That's what he said. So I'd imagine you'd find many of these simple dwelling places. And when they build one floor, and then as the families grew, they would add another floor on and so forth and so on. And families stayed together and things. But let's go back to the Luke story, chapter 2. Because here's what we know. This is all we know. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that the whole world would be taxed. And this taxing, which was a census for the purpose of taxation, the Roma always got their taxes, was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, that's in the north, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the guest room of a house, more than likely. So look at this. We're told that Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem. The verse assumes their arrival. Then in verse 6, we're told, and while they were there, the days were filled for her to be delivered, fulfilled. While Mary was in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered of her child. Now the question is, how much time passed between their arrival in Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus? We don't know that, right? I mean, the traditional Christmas story is that night, right? Late at night, Jesus pulls into town. There's no room for them in the inn. The angry innkeeper kicks them out, and he says, oh, I got a stable in the back. And so they go back beyond the inn, and Jesus is born in the stable. That's the story. But we're not told how long they were there before she had the child. It could have been a few days. Could even have been a few weeks. Maybe even longer. We don't know. It gave Joseph time to look around, so forth. But all we do know is that Jesus' birth took place in some place where Joseph took Mary during that time. Bethlehem was his hometown. He likely had relatives, as I said earlier, to stay with. That would have probably been his first option, but it was a very busy place. So again, the traditional story of a frantic Joseph arriving in Bethlehem late at night when Mary was just about ready to give birth has taken on the appearance of truth over time, but there's no verification of that at all. It makes for nice manger scenes with animals, the shepherds, and even the magi there, who we know were not there. They didn't come to probably 18 months, 2 years later. But it looks good under the Christmas tree, right? Some people, I guess they feel a little guilty about that, so they put the magi further away. Right? Which means that they're on their way. So again, what are we to make of these competing stories? The Migdal Eder is an interesting one, though. But I can't reconcile everything with that. You know, why would, what, where was there no room for them that they had to take them to the Migdal Eder to be buried, to be born? So I'm kind of conflicted in my thoughts. I go only as far as the scripture goes. I think the Migdal Eder is significant in those prophecies. And when it mentions the Tower of the Flock, I think it's telling us, watching. Towers were places of watching. And I think it was given the expectation that the Messiah would come to Migdal Eder, to the area of Bethlehem. And then right near to Bethlehem was Jerusalem, where he would take upon himself the role of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So go back to Luke 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. Boy, this is a moment in their lives that would never ever be forgotten or ever be surpassed. Until they saw Jesus. Just very ordinary, humble, lowly shepherds. And the angel said unto them, don't be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But they're not told where to find him. So that's why those who advocate that Jesus was born in the Tower of the Flock said, well, they didn't have to be told. They knew where they would find him. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, probably not very far away, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, that babe lying in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they heard that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Next verse goes on to say, but Mary what pondered them, she treasured them in her heart. So I want to close with this. The shepherds were told that the child was the long-awaited Messiah. His birth was good news. That's the gospel, right? Glad tidings. It says to all people or for all men. John 1:11 says that Jesus came into his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to be called the sons of God. He was a savior for all men. John would later write in 1 John 2, he's a propitiation. That means the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not our sins alone, but the sins of the whole world. So we know that this, his birth was good tidings to all men. Secondly, we know that it was the birth of the Savior, the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the anointed one of God, the perfect Lamb of God, destined for sacrifice. Remember John the Baptist? Behold, what? The Lamb of God. Wow. What a pronouncement. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And then thirdly, after they had seen Jesus, what did they do? They didn't go back and keep it to themselves. What did they do? They talked about it. They told other people about it. The shepherds on Christmas Day became evangelists. What are evangelists? People who tell other people the good news. What good news? The good news that Jesus Christ will forgive them of their sins if they ask him, if they put their faith in him. Listen, the gospel is as simple of that, is as simple as that. It really is. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all it is. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, to satisfy the spiritual hunger of every soul without God. But it's very personal. I cannot eat the bread of life for anybody. Neither can you. You eat the bread of life for what? Yourself. Yourself. What I eat only satisfies me. Even in the earthly realm, the material world. I can't satisfy your hunger by eating for you. Now, if you're on a diet, I feel sorry for you. But I can't satisfy your hunger. The same is true spiritually. It's a very personal thing. So Jesus says in John 6, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that lasts unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for him hath the Father sealed, anointed, separated, is the one and only Savior. So this is in John 6, and it says in verse 28, then they said unto him, what shall we do to work the works of God? I mean, this was the mentality of the thinking of that day. Being Jewish was all about works. It was all about keeping the law, keeping rituals and so forth. Look, not much has changed for most people today. That's what it's all about, right? What can I do? What must I do to satisfy the requirements of God? Then Jesus answered and he said to them, this is the work. They were looking for works, and Jesus turned it a plural into a singular. This is the work of God. This is what God requires, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Then said they therefore unto him, what sign? Of course, they were always looking for signs. The Jews looked for signs. The Greeks looked for wisdom, sought after wisdom. What sign do you do then that we may see and believe? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they're all familiar with that story of the feeding of the thousands. And Jesus, and they were looking for a sign like that, something really powerful. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and gives his life unto the world. Amen. He gave himself for all people. And then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Did they still get it? No, because you read on further, they went away, right? Because Jesus got very graphic. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God, you will have no life in you. And he was speaking not literally, but figuratively. Unless you take him, unless you feed on him as your spiritual life, you will perish. You'll have no life. John 6:35, then Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me will never hunger, and he that believeth on me will never thirst. John 6:49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead, right? Everybody eventually dies. There's no food in this world that can keep you living forever. No diet can keep you living forever. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And we don't have to wonder about what that bread is, because he tells us, the bread that I will give is my body, my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Amen. So you must eat the bread of life yourself to have eternal life. Doesn't matter what your age is, if you can comprehend the things that I've said to you, you have to make that decision for yourself. You must take of the bread of life. And that's the message that we have to tell people, right? That this is our message. You know, you can live forever with God. Would you like to know how that could be? What are you doing? What plans are you making for life beyond this world? I mean, there's many different ways you could ask the question. Are you prepared for eternity? So we have to be like those shepherds, right? They didn't keep that good news to themselves. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're to tell people God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Be ye therefore reconciled to God. We're to tell them he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. We're to tell them that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. He wants to be your Savior and your Lord. That's really the Christmas message that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to get out.